I would like to read to you again from the first chapter, beginning at verse 9 and going through verse 18. And the verses that are going to concern us this evening have to do particularly with verse 12 through 18. In our next message, the Lord willing, we'll be moving in to the things present, the things which are, and we'll be talking about the church at Ephesus. Beginning at verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ, which was in the isle which is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamum and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girded about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine bronze, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Hades and of death. The English version puts it that way. It should be translated as it is, for example, in chapter 6. I have the keys of death and of Hades. In concluding our message last week, we said that the real beginning of the Christian life is that marvelous day when we really see Jesus Christ. When we, as the Apostle Paul, hear the voice of Jesus say, I am Jesus, and we understand who he really is. To catch the vision that John saw will cause every man to do exactly what John did. To cry out and to say, indeed, this is the one at whose feet I fall prostrate in my deadness with the desire for his life. It is to say with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Now in the vision, when John heard behind him the great voice as of a trumpet, and he turned to see the voice that spoke, the word of God says he saw one like the Son of Man. And we remember that it was as the Son of Man. It was in his humanness, his identification with our humanity, that he invaded our world and was born of the Virgin Mary. That he lived, that he suffered, that he bled, that he died. And it was as the Son of Man that he burst from the tomb in resurrection glory. It was as the Son of Man that he ascended into heaven. And it will be as the Son of Man that he will come to judge the nation Israel, the apostate church, and the world that has rejected him when he sets up his everlasting dominion. He is and ever will be the Son of Man. And because he is, although it can be said as in Adam all die, it can now be said as in Christ shall all be made alive. You see, it is his identification with us as the Son of Man that makes it possible for him to be our Savior and our Lord. In John's description, he tells us in verse 13, the Son of Man was clothed with a garment down to the foot and girded about the breast with a golden girdle. Now, a robe is always symbolic of character. And of course, it always testifies to the function of the individual who is wearing the robe. His being clothed with a garment to his feet is best explained by helping you to understand that this was the clothing of a priest judge. In fact, it was like Aaron's robe, who was both a priest and a judge in Israel. And indeed, Aaron's robe was described as being designed for glory and for beauty. It is, however, as the aspect of the priest, not in his ministration as a priest, but in his character as a judge, that concerns us in this picture. It was the high priest's business to see that the candlestick was kept in order in the tabernacle and the temple through the night, to see that it was kept burning all night long. Here then the matchless Christ is seen judging each church in the use of its light and dealing with the churches, as we shall see, according to their responsibility to keep that light glowing and burning in a dark world. The psalmist tells us in the 102nd Psalm in the second verse, he is clothed with the garments of light. In other words, we also remember that in Isaiah 64:6, by comparison, our garments, what we wear, what we are, is as filthy rags. And so when he comes to execute judgment, as recorded in the end of this tremendous book, we read that he comes as a warrior. Revelation 19:13 tells us that his vesture, his garment, is dipped in blood. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 11:5, righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins. Now, this represents his celestial majesty, his judicial authority, his kingly, priestly presence. Now, it's interesting that the girdle of a high priest had a golden thread running all through it. But here, it is made entirely of gold. Because, you see, the golden thread in the priest's robe of the Old Testament was the symbol of purity, of righteousness. How interesting that the garment that our Lord wore in the vision of John was entirely gold, because Jesus Christ was absolute, perfect, flawless righteousness. He said, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And the courts of time have stood empty. And now we come to this sevenfold description of our Lord. It is the most majestic description to be found in all the revelation of God, from the opening words of Genesis to the final amen of John's apocalyptic vision. This vision of the risen Christ is one of the most wonderful word pictures that has ever been painted. And it's important to remember that the symbolism used is not a description of what our Lord looks like. It is a description of our Lord's character. Now, we are to consider this vision of Christ by studying the symbolism in the light of the Word of God as the Holy Spirit guides our understanding. And the book of Revelation will be seen to be the inspired Word of God, the capstone, by the fact that the symbolism is verified all through the Scriptures and in a very magnificent way in the Old Testament. So we read in the 14th verse, his head and his hair were white like wool and white as snow. This corresponds to the vision of God described in Daniel 7:9, where the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was as pure wool. White in the Scripture is always the color of deathlessness, the color of eternity, and of course, as we know, the color of absolute holiness. And then we read his eyes were like a flame of fire. This symbolizes keen, penetrating judgment, which searches and exposes in all its nakedness evil, no matter how it's covered up. This speaks of the day when our Lord will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus our Lord. Who or what can escape the scrutiny of those omniscient eyes of fire? Hebrews 4:13 says, "But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Here is a vision that burns through the excuses and reveals the hidden cancers of sin in the human soul. At the judgment, such insight will reveal and burn away all the alibis of straw. And this corresponds to the vision once again that God gave to Daniel when Daniel wrote, "His body also was like the beryl, and his face like the appearance of lightning, and his eyes like lamps of fire." Well may we pray with David, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any evil way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We read in verse 15, "And his feet like fine bronze, as if they burned in a fire." All through the symbolism of the tabernacle and the temple, brass and bronze is the symbol of judgment. Such feet pulverize all opposition. The glory of this metal, heated until it becomes white, cannot be looked upon with the naked eye. It presents an image of pureness which is terrible. And it is upon these feet of holiness that our Lord walks among the churches, walks in judgment upon Israel and upon the world. It is upon these feet of judgment that he will tread down the abominations and crush the Antichrist and Satan and all who set aside his authority and his claims. Beautiful feet are they to them that love him, but terrible and consuming to those who will be trodden down by them. It's interesting that all of the instruments of the outer court of the temple and the tabernacle were made of brass, because, you see, they had to do with the judgment of God upon sin. The altar, you remember, where the fire constantly burned, was made of brass. The laver, where the offerings were washed, was made of brass. Indeed, the tongs that were used were made of brass. This represents the judgment of God upon iniquity. And then in the 15th verse we read, "And his voice like the sound of many waters." There is nothing more melodious and musical than a babbling brook, or thunderous than the rush of a cataract over the falls. And there is nothing more fearful to the criminal than when the judge pronounces sentence. But how frightening, how terrifying, when the strong voice of the Son of Man shall say in that day to those who have rejected his mercy and his grace and his love, and who have chosen an eternity without him, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Many waters refers to the many messengers, the many prophets, but there is only one great eternal word, one great voice. In the prologue of Hebrews, the writer says, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by or through his Son." All these references then that we've seen symbolize judgment, revealing the majesty and the dignity and the power before whom all human authority must bow and capitulate. Then we read in verse 16, "And he had in his right hand seven stars." Now we're told very definitely in verse 20 that the seven stars stand for the messengers or the pastors of the seven churches that we will be studying. You will remember that these seven churches are representative of all the churches of all the ages, but they also represent seven great, tremendous periods in church history. And here are the messengers of the churches. And here they're seen in his right hand. so that his complete authority, whether for blessing or for government or for judgment, is immediately manifest. There is something so beautiful about this. Here is the vision of the ministry of the humble servant of Christ in all of the church age. He stands as a star held in the hand of Jesus Christ, reflecting the light and the glory of God. He does not create that light. As a star, he merely reflects the glory of the light of the Son of God as he faithfully preaches the matchless Christ as man's last and the world's only hope. You know, when I think about this, there comes over me such a wave of inadequacy. And I sense so much what John meant when he said, he must increase and I must decrease. I remember at the beginning of my ministry, I used to think about the fact that who was I to stand before great bodies of people and preach? And then I read where B.H. Carroll had this problem. He felt so insignificant. And then he was reading the Word of God, and one day he discovered that actually he wasn't anybody. But the moment that he mounted the responsible place and gave out the oracle of God, suddenly he was a king. And because he was anointed of the Spirit in the proclamation of not his word but God's word, he wore a crown and he was a scepter. And I have never forgotten that. Never forgotten it. By the side of the Trinity Church in Boston, there is a statue of the mighty Philip Brooks. And oh, what a powerful God he was. And on the pulpit before him is an open Bible. And there he stands with his hands outstretched, preaching the gospel of the matchless Son of God. But back of the great preacher, the sculptor has created a likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, standing with his right hand on the shoulder of his faithful servant. Oh, that's precisely where the man who fearlessly preaches the word of God is standing, on his right hand. Yes, right where the right hand rests is none other than Jesus Christ. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded that Murray McShane, that peerless Scottish preacher who died when he was only, I believe it was 28 years of age, and who rocked the whole of Scotland for God, was asked what was the power of his preaching. And he said, "Do you know that I never preached a sermon ever without the sense of Jesus Christ being behind me, and with that feeling that his right hand was on my shoulder?" Oh, how wonderful. Remember that in an Oriental cart, the man who sat on the right hand was always the place of power and authority and possession. The man of God who faithfully preaches the word of God, as the Apostle Paul said, who declares the whole counsel of God, is backed up not by any human authority, but he's backed up by the power of Jesus Christ himself. Then we read, verse 16, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. This, of course, is the word of God, living, powerful. Our Lord said, "The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." You remember in Hebrews 4:12, we're told the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It's interesting that the Greek implies that that kind of power is a generative power, an energizing power, a catalytic power. The word of God is powerful and it's sharper than a two-edged sword. Piercing, the scripture says, to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit. In other words, penetrating to such depth that it penetrates to the very breath of life, the soul, and to the very fact of man's immortality. The word of God goes on to say, penetrating even to the joints and the marrow. In other words, the very deepest parts of man's nature. And then the scripture says, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. In other words, the faithful proclamation of the Word of God under the Spirit of God sifts and analyzes and exposes and judges the very thoughts and purposes of the heart. The Word of God is a two-edged sword. In other words, there is always a judicial process in the preaching of the Word of God. This is what our Lord said in John 12:48, when He said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in that last day. In other words, that sword cuts two ways. It's a word of life unto life to them that believe. It's a word of death unto death to those who refuse. Ephesians 6:17 says, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Now the sword mentioned in Revelation then has the character of a sword of devastating judgment rather than a sword unbearing and uncovering unbelief. In Revelation 9:15 we read, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. This is the dramatic picture of our Lord at his coming. This is the picture that the Apostle Paul gave to the Thessalonians when he wrote that he would appear in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that the Antichrist will be consumed with the spirit of his mouth. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. It's no wonder that after this description, John says in verse 16, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in its strength. We all know that no one can look at the sun. No one dares to look at the sun. We remember the sad story of those five young people in Santa Barbara who were on an LSD trip and who looked at the sun. And you recall how they lost the center retina of their eyes for the rest of their life. They only have peripheral vision from now on. The sun burned the retina, the center of the retina, out. On the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember the disciples who were present saw the Lord Jesus Christ in this kind of glory, and they described it and said his face did shine as the sun. When Saul of Tarsus met the Lord Jesus on the Damascus road, you remember he said the light that he saw, listen carefully, was above the brightness of the noonday sun. And that vision of Christ was so bright that the Apostle Paul was blind. And he stayed blind until Ananias came, directed by the Spirit of God, and gave him his sight. Oh, what a thought it is that once men spit on that beautiful face. His visage was marred more than any other's. But now divine glory, more brilliant, more resplendent than the midday tropical sun, is seen in the face of our Lord. You remember what Jesus said about himself in John 8:12? Men didn't know it at that time unless they saw it by faith. But he made a tremendous statement. He said, I am the light of the world. It's interesting that the distinguished Canadian astrophysicist, probably one of the greatest in the world, Dr. Lovell, makes the statement that we now know that there seems to be no edge to space. But we do know there is a center from which centrifugal force in all of the universe originates. And says this distinguished astrophysicist, I believe at that center is Jesus Christ. By the way, as you can understand, he's a magnificent Christian. As the Son of Righteousness, he is to Israel. As the bright and morning star, he is to the church. And this is the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ when the church one day will meet him. Dr. Barnhouse gives us, a very plaintive word of warning here. He says, with all the joyful teaching concerning the coming of our Lord for His own, the church has been prone to forget that all believers must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the deeds done in the body, according to 2 Corinthians 5:10. The fact that we shall have been made like unto Himself before this takes place should in no wise mitigate the solemnity of the prospect that is before us. It was to believers and of believers' judgment that Paul wrote, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." 2 Corinthians 5:11. And who can behold Christ judging the church without feeling his own responsibility and failure, and the failure and the responsibility of the church? Let me make it clear. No believer who is hid with Christ in God, who is garmented and clothed with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is covered by the efficacy of His blood, will ever face his sin at the judgment bar of God. But all of us who are believers will be judged for our works. Oh, how necessary it is that we redeem the time, because the days are evil. In this revelation, the Son of Man is seen in attributes of omnipotence and righteousness and sovereignty and majesty and truth and love. And what was the consequence of the vision? We can well understand the words of John in verse 17 when he says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." Now, John was seeing Jesus as he had never seen him before. This is interesting. You see, John had seen Jesus 60 years before. He was one of those who was with Jesus during his earthly days, and he lived in his memory, and he also lived in the relationship spiritually that John had with him. He was the disciple, you remember, who laid his head on the bosom of Jesus at the Last Supper. He was the one, I'm sure, who stood with the tears streaming down his cheeks at the foot of the cross. He saw the blood and the water that came from his broken heart. And he was the one to whom, you remember, Jesus entrusted the responsibility of taking care of his mother. But now, he sees Jesus Christ in such a way that he fell at his feet as one dead. If John had been merely copying descriptions given by prophets, he would have not fallen down in such terror. But he was describing a vision the Lord revealed to him, and the effect of that vision was overpowering. And I'm sure that part of the reason that John fell as one dead at his feet was because he was realizing his own nothingness, his own unworthiness. A similar emotion, you remember, overtook Daniel at the river Hiddekel when he saw the vision of the glorious one, the Son of God. He says that his strength went out of him, and his comeliness, everything that looked good about him, turned into corruption. A similar emotion, you remember, overwhelmed Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he cried, "Woe is me, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." We remember how wonderful Peter caught a glimpse of the deity of our Lord that day by the Sea of Gennesaret, when, you remember, in obedience to him, the disciples lowered their nets for that great draught of fish. And you remember how Peter said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." I agree with Dr. Criswell when he says, "I have never been able to understand the familiarity that some people assume in the presence of God." Consider the blasphemy and the travesty in the light of Christ's majesty that sometimes we hear and sometimes is evident in songs that we hear. For example, in the musical Godspell, where the matchless, regal Son of God, the Christ of John's vision, is presented as a frolicking buffoon, a ridiculous clown in a Superman sweatshirt with a red nose and a heart painted on his forehead. The place of sinful mortal man is in deepest humility and contrition and confession at the feet of this one, prostrate as one dead. Our attitude and our spirit in the presence of the living Christ ought to be one of the most profound reverence and humility. But then listen, in compassion toward the disciple whom he loved, we read these beautiful words. Look at verse 17. The Lord Jesus Christ laid his right hand upon John, and he assured him, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." The very sovereignty of God revealed in the earlier verses through the terror of the wicked becomes the great source of consolation and comfort to the believer. The true Christian is forever safe. Forever safe. If you be in the Spirit be in you, the life that would otherwise fail you will not fail. The fear that would otherwise overwhelm you shall not overwhelm you. In your weak, Christ will give you strength. In your terror, Christ will give you his consolation. In your wild wonderment, his hand will touch you. His gracious words assure you. Only see that you're in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. And the only way that you can be in a right relationship with Jesus Christ is to humbly, implicitly trust him as your Lord and Savior. And it won't be by any works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy. Indeed, how wonderful it is. By grace we're saved. Through faith, that not of ourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now the Lord could have spoken to John. He need not have put his hand on him, but he did. And how the pressure of that hand and its life-giving energy and strength must have thrilled that apostle whom Jesus loved. And the fear was gone. He's still the same. He hasn't changed. Oh, the outward glory has changed, but his nature, his identity, his emotions, his heart are still the same. The Jesus of Galilee and of Judea, the Jesus of our healing and our seeing and our hearing and of our resurrection from the dead, he's still the same. He has not changed. And the heart beneath the golden girdle is the same heart that was moved with compassion when he saw the multitudes. The hand that holds the seven stars is the same nail-pierced hand that were extended in loving invitation to doubting Thomas. The eyes that flame with fire are the same eyes that shed tears at the tomb of Lazarus. And the feet that burned like molten brass in a furnace are the feet that walked this weary world. As he sat down tired by the well, he has not changed. He's still the same. And that's why the beautiful type of the life of Joseph becomes so precious to us. On the throne, the prime minister himself, with the whole nation and the empire in his hands, and life and death in his authority, exalted, raised up, reigning Joseph, looked upon the needs of his brethren and felt those needs so keenly that he wept. He had not changed. Joseph was still the son of Israel, and so companion in love and sympathy and understanding with the sons of Jacob, even though they had attempted to kill him. And it was thus with our Lord, and is thus with our Lord in glory, with all the authority and all the power and all the majesty and deity that is his, he is nevertheless still the same, still our loving, tender, compassionate, sympathetic, understanding Lord. And now listen, there follows a threefold utterance that ought to banish all the fears that you will ever have forever and forever and forever. First, our Lord said to John and to you and to me, I am the first and the last. This statement asserts his proper and eternal deity. In other words, there is nothing past, nothing present, nothing future that he is not there. As the first, he is before all. He is above all. From him all proceeds. As the last, he is there. As the center, he is there. In the total compass of all there is or ever will be, there is Jesus Christ. He is the living one, the eternal one, the self-existent one, the one who lives continually. There is no way that a believer can ever get out of the hand of God. John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Before the stars ever existed, before the planets ever whirled in space, before the sun ever bathed this tiny planet in its warmth and light, Jesus was. The writer of Hebrews says it beautifully. Jesus Christ is the same, what? Say it together. Yesterday, today, and forever. Isn't that glorious? Look into the vast past, and our astronauts are walking all over the moon trying to find out something about it, and I have a secret to tell you. They're not going to find out anything. They can't get back far enough. But go back into the infinitude as far as you want to go, and there is Jesus Christ. And then he's in the present. He fills the present. There's nothing that's out of the orbit of Jesus Christ. We're all within it. He fills the present. And then when we stand on the periphery of eternity and we look out into the vastness of an endless forever, Jesus Christ fills that forever. He's the first, he's the last, and he's everything in between. What does the Apostle Paul say to the Colossians? He is before all things, and by him all things consist. And after world dictators have become dust, and all the kings of the earth sleep in the ground, and their power has passed away, and all the enduring monuments of the earth have crumbled, and the stars are ashes, and our sun is gone out, he will be the living one. And what does he say to you and to me? Because I what? Live what? Ye too shall live also. You know, none of us know what that means. It's so wonderful. Let me give you that second great fact that John tells us about that'll banish your fears. Jesus said to John, verse 18, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. God invaded this little world in the person of Jesus Christ. The apostle said to the Philippians that he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And then it also says he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But then the word of God says, but God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hebrews 2:14 tells us that our Lord took part of flesh and blood so that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He took a body that he might come into confrontation with Satan and sin, and that he might destroy that malignant person and that malignant enemy. As a man, death, the wages of sin, had no claim upon him because he was without sin. But in grace, he voluntarily became dead. Oh, never forget, he laid down his own life. He said, no man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself that I might take it up again. He gave his life. No one took it from him. He gave his life a ransom for us all. He died physically. And though he experienced that terrible forsakenness that men will experience who die without God, and though he cried, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? His life, his continuity, his sense of existence was never interrupted, because the last words that he spoke before he went into death was, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The Apostle Paul says he was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. I've often thought about it. All the other religious leaders in the world are losers. They all went in the tomb and never came out. They're still there. They got locked in. And somebody lost the key. They're dead. Jesus Christ is the one who went through the tomb and out the other side in the blazing glory of a physical, literal, incontrovertible resurrection. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And that's the reason when the Apostle Paul reaches the conclusion of that tremendous, great, glorious message on the resurrection of the body. You know, I don't think his feet were even touching the ground. I think he just started to soar. And he just cried out and said, Oh, death, where is your sting? You can't do anything to me. Oh, grave, where is your victory? You can't hold me. The sting of death is sin, and the power that sin has is the law, but I am delivered. Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly and lastly, in the triumph of his incontrovertible resurrection, in the fact that he was dead but is now alive, he makes a tremendous statement, and he says, I have the keys of Hades and of death. He's got the keys. He's got the keys. Oh, how glorious. He's got the keys. Death is a horrible spectacle. Nobody's got a key. Once they put you in, you can't get out. Once they say you're dead, believe me, you can't do a thing about it. It's just too much. The Russians have been trying and trying and trying, and these poor people that have been frozen in capsules, nothing's going to happen until Jesus Christ says, come forth. You know, I love what Dwight L. Moody said. Have I got an extra minute to tell you this? Yeah. You know, when D.L. Moody used to tell about Jesus going to the tomb of Lazarus, and when Jesus, you know, he felt, oh, all of the sorrow that Mary and Martha felt. He shed tears with them. But he knew what he was going to do, you know, and he said, well, let's go out to the tomb where you've laid Lazarus. And so, you know, with their hearts broken, they didn't see any sense in it. And then you remember Martha raised the objection and said, Lord, not now. It's a hot climate. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. To experience what we have is bad enough, but the odors that are going to come from the tomb when you open it. Jesus said, just do what I tell you. Open the tomb. And then D.L. Moody said, it certainly is a good thing that Jesus said, Lazarus, first. It's a good thing he said, Lazarus, come forth, because if he just said, come forth, every tomb in the whole world would have been empty just like that. Oh, yes. Oh, listen. All the poetry in the world and all the saints and all the flowers on earth can't cover the horrible, decaying, decadent visage of death. Oh, what billions have gone down beneath its power. Nobody's ever escaped but one. Every acre on the earth is full of them. The bottom of every sea. Even Jesus Christ was momentarily death's victim. The Word of God says it's appointed unto men once to die. Death demands the body. Death says the body is mine. Oh, what frantic efforts men make to escape death. I've read some interesting articles about how the jet set fight death. Man, they have their face lifted. They have all kinds of surgeries. Oh, how they work on it. They have the organs of congenital animals, you know, taken out of the womb, transplanted into their system through inoculations, do everything they can to escape death. But you can't win. As that distinguished Vancouver engineer says, with every living soul there comes built a little time fuse, and we all have one, and the fuse burns slowly. However, some burn more quickly. Every birth signals the beginning of a countdown, which without variation zeroes in on an exit. And yet daily, he says, we shug our indifference. Each night we yawn in God's face and roll over and go to sleep while our fuse is burning down. But gnawing in our subconscious mind is the awesome question man forever asks. If I should die before I wake, have I a soul that can escape? Life is a dead-end street, and at the very end awaits the inevitable pine box. He says, let's call it Boxing Day. Fuse is burned out. Somebody's zero has arrived. Oh, how true to each, a fixed and lonely rendezvous with death. Today was borrowed time. With a reckless indifference, we move into our empty destinies, trapped without a hope in hell. But listen, does death reign forever? Hasn't anybody got a key that can let us out? Is there never to be any triumph over the grave? Is death not God, King of the universe? Oh no, our living Lord Jesus Christ says, I have the keys. Boy, you never heard better news than that in your whole life. You never heard better news than that. He's got the keys. He can let you out. He can bring you out. In his death and resurrection, our Lord wrested from Satan the authority he might have had over death. And our Lord holds the keys to the mystic door of death. No man ever enters death unless our Lord allows it. Even the ungodly are spared by the grace of Jesus Christ. No man ever dies except by the permissive will of God when he removes his hand and lets that person go. He has the key to death, and no man ever enters that dark and forbidding land unless Christ allows it. When you die is known to him. How you die is known to him. The circumstances under which you die is known to him. He controls it all. Only those who do not know the living Christ should fear death, because for them death means separation from God. It means separation from him forever. But all that death can ever mean to a Christian is merely the separation of his body and soul, and that for just a little while. His soul goes immediately into the presence of Jesus Christ. Death for the Christian is really promotion day. It's commencement exercises. Because the Apostle Paul says to be absent from the body is what? Be present with the Lord. In death, you see, we wait with the Lord for all the great final consummation, when there will be a full redemption, not only of our souls, but of our bodies. And you know, we're not going to be wholly redeemed until we're redeemed souls, living in redeemed bodies, living in a redeemed universe. The Word of God says we await the redemption of our bodies. And in that day when our bodies and souls are going to be brought together and we're going to be fitted for that new heaven and that new earth, the Word of God says our bodies are going to be what? Fashioned like unto his glorious body. You know what some of you say, and you say, oh, Dr. Jack, this is all too good to be true. Oh, bless God, it's true. It's the Word of the living God. Man, this is exciting, isn't it? Death will be forced to give up its treasure. When the trump shall sound, the Word of God says the dead shall be raised. How? Incorruptible. That means that every mark that disease and sin has ever made will be removed. And that which is mortal will put on immortality. And that which is sown in dishonor will be raised in honor. He holds the key. He unlocks the door. And we're guaranteed bodies like his resurrection body. In Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, the apostle says, for our citizenship, and that's a beautiful word when you think about it. He says, where we really live, where our real home is, where our citizenship is. He says, our citizenship is in heaven. Whence also we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, listen, who shall change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body, by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Why? He's got the keys. We're further told that he possesses the keys of Hades. The spirits and the souls of all before Christ's death went to Hades. Before the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, everybody that died went to Hades. There were two parts of Hades. There was Sheol, the part of Hades where the wicked were, those who rejected the word of God, the will of God, the way of God, the sacrificial provision of God, and then there was paradise, and that's where the righteous dead were in Old Testament times, waiting for the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then something wonderful happened. When our Lord was dying on the cross, and that thief turned to him and said to him, Master, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? Isn't that glorious? He saw through the dusky disguise of death, and he saw that Jesus Christ was a king, and he was going to have a kingdom. He saw more than anybody that was there on that hill that day saw. He said, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And our Lord turned to him and said, today shalt thou be with me where? In paradise. And then when he rose from the dead, he emptied the paradise division of Hades and all those he led who were captives in Hades into his presence. Why? He had the key. He had the key. The one who is dead and who is alive forevermore has robbed death of his sting. And the word of God says in Ephesians, he led the captives out. He led them free. Oh, listen, he has the power of the keys. How glorious. He has robbed death of its sting. He has robbed sin of its strength through the law. He has robbed Satan of his power. And he has robbed the grave of its victory. He has in his hands the keys of the prison house of the body on the one hand, and of the soul and the spirit on the other hand. He has absolute authority over death and the entire unseen world. This means that the destiny of human souls and bodies is entirely under the jurisdiction of our matchless Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It means that he's the arbiter of our destiny. It means that he's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. And the world will find its consummation in him. And our relationship to him determines our destiny for all eternity. Oh, listen, let me close with this. Have you by faith caught the vision and seen the Son of God in all of his majesty and glory? Have you seen him, the crucified, risen, interceding Christ? Oh, how important the question becomes, that question that Pilate posed that day when he said, what shall I do then with this Jesus which is called Christ? Upon your answer to this question hinges your destiny in life, in death, and for all eternity. Know how wonderful it is to realize that for those of us who accept him as our Savior, he will never be our judge. There is therefore now no judgment, for that's the word in the Greek, to them which are what? In Christ Jesus. He's coming to judge this world, and oh, what a vision that is that John gives us of Christ in his majesty, coming to judge a world that has rejected him. But for us, it'll be the most glorious day that we've ever known, because we'll be with him. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Let's pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for Thy Word, the great, tremendous truth, the answers to the questions that we ask. Oh, how we thank Thee that Thou hast not left us in the dark. Thou hast not left us to be playthings of the fates, feathers blowing around in a high wind. But Thou hast given us the answers. And our wonderful Lord, we realize that in having Thee we have everything, and we also realize that we don't have Thee, we don't have anything. We have absolutely stark, naked nothing. We are without God, and we are without hope. Oh, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed.